In the fall of 2004, my family and I moved to Sheboygan, Michigan, where I served as pastor at the Covenant Church there. That first summer of 2005, I was introduced to two young girls, Lakin and Jasmine. Lakin was 8. She ran barefoot everywhere she went. She loved to eat all the time. Her mom said she would finish a meal and get up, and 2 minutes later say, "Mom, can I get a snack?" And her other favorite thing to do was talk about her mom. She and her mom would go back and forth. She'd say, "I love you, I love you more, I love you, I love you more, I love you to infinity," they would go. Little Jasmine was only 4, but her favorite thing in life was country music. She would sit and sing at the top of her lungs to numerous songs that would come on the radio. I was introduced to these two young girls because on a Wednesday afternoon, Lakin was riding her bike and hit by a car and was killed. Little Jasmine was swimming with her family in a local hotel pool on a Saturday afternoon. They all went into the locker room to get changed after the swimming and didn't notice that Jasmine got back out the door and headed to the pool where she drowned. And in the midst of all these tragedies, and I met these families afterwards, I didn't know these young girls when they were alive. People would come and I would be at the funeral home and we'd be interacting with the families. And it's one of those times where you want to say something, where you want to find a reason to help the family. And one of those things that I often heard was, "Everything happens for a reason." Perhaps you've said it. We look around and we see things happening. We see tragedies in the world. We see a mudslide in Sierra Leone and over 300 people disappear in an instant, killed. We see a terrorist attack in Barcelona, Spain. We have a grandmother who's suffering from cancer, a grandfather who's going through difficult times, a child who runs away. And we come and someone says to us, or we say to someone, "Well, everything happens for a reason." It's a desire, it's a way we want to have control, where we want to make sense of these things, because these are things that don't make sense. We want to have some meaning to it, because if there is no meaning in it, then it's a waste. And so we say things like, "Everything happens for a reason." So we're doing this series called "The Bible Doesn't Say That." And we sometimes think phrases like that, "Everything happens for a reason," must be in the Bible. It sounds spiritual. It sounds like there's something going on. We even read in Romans chapter 8, and it says, "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him." And in different translations, it says it a little bit different way. And we want to think, well, that's what it's saying, is that this is something that God is doing. And there's a purpose, there's a plan to it. Because we want it to work that way. We know that we live in a universe of cause and effect, where you do one thing and something else happens. And so we want there to be a cause because we want there to be meaning in it. It's an attempt to find meaning or comfort. It's an attempt to find control, but it's simply an illusion of control. And the biggest problem with a phrase like this, "everything happens for a reason," is it gives us a misunderstanding of who God is. And there are variations on that phrase. We talk, "it was meant to be," or "it's all part of God's plan." But the reality is, what it does is it causes us to misunderstand who God is. And so I want to take a look at this phrase and this idea and think about where we get the idea and then what it means. And so this phrase in Romans chapter 8, Paul's speaking and he's painting this amazing picture. In Romans 8, if you go back and read the entire chapter, many scholars, many people who read it, see Romans chapter 8 as kind of the pinnacle of the book of Romans. And the book of Romans is the height of Paul's writing. And so here is the height of the height of Paul's writing. And so here in it, he says in chapter 8, verse 28, "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him." I want you to listen carefully. Now, we know that in all things God works for the good. It doesn't say that all things are good. It does not say that all things are good, but God works in all things. We talked about this a few weeks ago earlier in the series, one of the first ones we did, where we said, God will never give you more than you can handle. And if you missed that series, you can go on our website, you can go back and listen to that. And part of what we talked about is, where do bad things come from? Because we want to believe, and we have these tensions in life where God is in control, but there's evil in the world, there's pain, there's suffering in the world. So how do we balance those two things out? And Paul gets at a little bit of it here in Romans chapter 8, where he talks earlier, where the first part where Cheryl read, "For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration." In other words, the world in which we live is subject to frustration. It's a world in which things don't all work right, where things aren't quite right. And our quest, our challenge sometimes as people, we want to find the reason behind everything. And sometimes there are clear reasons. There are things we can look back to. A car is driving down the road and a brake line goes because it's a little bit rusty and a car hits a tree and someone's injured or killed. Well, we say everything happens for a reason. It happened for a reason. Why? Because there's this chemical process where water mixes with iron and there's oxidation and rust and the brake line broke. There's no deeper meaning behind it than all of that, than simply a brake line broke. We see a terrorist attack in Barcelona, Spain. And to go to a family member and say, well, everything happens for a reason. Well, there's a reason, because there is hatred in the heart of people. And people do things which we can't explain. But we would be remiss to pin this on God and say, well, this is God's fault. God did this. And that's sometimes, if we think about it, if we say everything happens for a reason, part of what we're doing is saying, God caused this to happen somehow. There was God's behind this all somehow, that God did something here and caused it to happen. And so again, we balance this thing out about the reality and the truth of understanding who God is, that God is sovereign, that God is in control. It's one of our central understandings that God is omnipotent, to use a big word. God is in control of all things. But God also does something amazing and crazy. Crazy, he gives us something called freedom. He gives us freedom to choose. To choose to do things, and he offers us that freedom. And oftentimes in that freedom, we choose wrong. We choose poorly. And so we say this something like, everything happens for a reason, but we don't want to suggest that God is responsible, because that would make God the cause of pain. And if we read our Bibles carefully, that does not match up with the character of God that we know. If we say God is the one who caused all these things to happen, that doesn't make sense, because we look at who God is. The character of God, and if we want to see God most clearly, we see it in the person, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I bought a book, about it's a two-volume set, about a month ago, and I'm just starting to read it. Actually, I'm just kind of skimming through it right now. It's called The Crucifixion of the Warrior God by Greg Boyd. I'm not going to worry about you writing down the title, because I'm about to tell you the next thing about this book. It's 1,400 pages long. And about half of every page is footnotes. This is not a light reading book, something you put on your nightstand unless you have trouble falling asleep at night, in which case you can pick it up to help you fall asleep. But part of what Greg Boyd is doing in this book is he introduces something he calls the cruciform hermeneutic. Lots of fancy words, but cruciform, anybody want to take an idea what cruciform has to do with? Crucifix, the cross. A cruciform is a cross-shaped, and a hermeneutic is simply the way we read the Bible, a way of understanding. So he says a cross-shaped reading. And what he says is this, part of his argument in the first 350 pages of the book, is this idea that the character of God is most fully revealed in Jesus. And Jesus is most fully revealed in the cross. Therefore, the cross is the ultimate revelation of the nature of who God is. The fact that God gave his own life on a cross for our sins is the ultimate revelation of the nature of God. And so he says, if that is who God is, then what we need to do is read all of the Bible through that lens. If we are to understand God most fully, and God is far beyond our understanding, the way we understand him is through Jesus. So the greatest revelation, the greatest picture of who God is Jesus dying on a cross for us. And so everything we look at about the nature of God has to be seen through that lens, through this cruciform picture, through this cruciform idea. And Jesus points to that here in John chapter 10, where he says, it is the thief who comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that they may have life. In other words, the picture of God we have is a God who comes to give life. The picture of God we have to have is a picture of a God who loves us so deeply, so passionately, so beyond our meaning, that he comes while we are yet sinners, while we are still in rebellion, and offers his life on the cross. That's the picture of who God is. So when we then say to the family of an 8-year-old, well, everything happens for a reason, God must have had a plan, does that in any way match the picture of a God who gave his life on a cross? No, it doesn't. And so we have to look carefully at this and say, that is not what God is like. But instead, God is a God who loves us and cares passionately about who we are. And so Paul goes on then in Romans chapter 8. He says, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? In other words, the picture of God we have to have is a picture of God who gave us all things, a picture of God who did not spare his son. Not a God who sits up there and randomly gives us pain. Not a God who sends down suffering on us simply because he can. But a picture of a God who does this. And then it goes on and says, knowing all these things, verse 37 of chapter 8, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels, neither demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we get this idea that that's what God is like. And that's why when people say, well, everything happens for a reason, we can say the Bible doesn't say that. It does. I mean, if we go back to it, yes, in some sense, everything happens for a reason. The reason might simply be rust on a brake line in a car. The reason might be that there's sin in the world. The creation is subject to frustration. The reason might be the poor choice of someone. But please, please do not pin all the suffering and pain on the world on God. Because that is not the nature of who God is. And when we say everything happens for a reason, what people often hear is, God must have had a plan in this. That God's behind this. Now, the trick in what Paul says in Romans 8:28 is to say, God may not be behind all of this, but God is in all of this. That God might not be causal in this, that he might not have caused it, but God is redemptive in all of it. In other words, God can come into any situation, any place, any pain that's going on, and work for good in people. Now there's a difference, and we have to carefully delineate that God is not saying that all the things are good, but God can take pain and suffering and use it for good. So that brings us to the idea that what we need to focus on is not what caused the pain, but where the hope is in the midst of the pain and suffering. Not to look back and say, well, this is why it happened, which is what we often want to know, but how God and where God is working and the hope that he is doing in it. And one of the biggest challenges we have is that challenge of when someone's going through the hard time. And someone's going through a difficult time, and we want to say something. Most of us have experienced that. We just had a member pass away. And we'll encounter her family. Her sister is here in worship with us today. We'll encounter them. And the tendency is, as people, we want to say something, don't we? We want to offer some word of comfort. Sometimes the best word to say is nothing. There are theological truths. There are theological truths that tell us the reality that God is at work and that God will bring good out of that. But right after the pain has happened may not be the best time to share that. What we can simply sometimes do is remind people that God does not wish them harm, or sometimes we simply listen. And if we can imagine ourselves in this circle of pain and those closest to it, and the farther we are from being immediately involved, what we need to realize is Our goal is not to speak into them, but to simply vent, let them allow to vent out to us. To not offer simple theological tidbits. Say, well, God's working for good in all of this. It's helpful, but maybe to just simply remind them that God loves them, or simply remind them that God loves them, not with your words, but by your presence. To be the presence of Jesus in their life by simply showing up and sitting with them. And it feels awkward. It can feel awful, like, I need to say something. I need to sit. You don't need to say anything. Sometimes what we need to do is simply sit and to be there. And if we choose to say something, what we can remind them of is simply that God is a God of hope and a God of redemption and a God of love. And nothing more than that. Don't tell them your story. Don't say, oh, I know what you're feeling. I've been there. I've had this. It's not the time to share your story. If you're going to share a story, it's the story of God and where God is at work. But most of all, the best thing is to simply be there with the people. But to remind them that this idea, and remind ourselves that this idea that everything happens for a reason is not the picture of what God is like, is not who God is like, and we need to remove that from our vocabulary. We need to stop saying that and remind ourselves that God is a God who is for us, that God does not give up on us. I'm going to invite the worship team to come forward, and I'm going to turn to the book of Lamentations. And the final song we're going to sing is Great is Thy Faithfulness. The Great is Thy Faithfulness, the book of Lamentations, is written in the midst of this horrible time of tragedy for the people of Israel. And Jeremiah writes this in chapter 3, verse 22 and 23. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. And so the good news that we celebrate this day is that God is for us, that his faithfulness is great, that his love is so deep that he would offer his son on the cross for us. And that's what we need to remember, that he is a God who loves us, that he is a God who redeems these situations. He's not a God who sends pain, but he is a God who is there for us in the midst of pain.